The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king.
Well, today, that's the king we're going to read about in our passage in Mark 15. An awesome video. Jesus is the king of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And we're excited about that. Now, today, in the passage we're going to read about the king of the Jews, the king of the world. But it's one of the most ironic passages that we're going to interact with today. Because although Jesus is all those things that that man had told us about in that video, Jesus is not going to be treated as such, as a king. We know he's the King of Kings, but in this passage, Jesus is going to be treated like a criminal. He's going to be mocked, and he's going to be beaten. In fact, six times alone, just in this chapter, five times in the passage we're going to read, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but five times in this passage, Jesus is specifically referred to as the King of the Jews. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, 26, and 32, just in this chapter. The religious and political leaders, they clearly understood that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. He's mocked as a king. And even when he was crucified, there was a sign that was put over his head in multiple languages in case anyone was uncertain as to what he claimed. And the charge read that he was the king of the Jews. And so that's a theme, that's a definite theme in this passage, the fact that Jesus was a king, and I'm going to come back to that at the end of the message. But for today, I just want to remind you that we are continuing on in our series, The Super God-Man, in the book of Mark. And last week we saw that Jesus, he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And by the way, Steve, I love your choice of music. We sang about that today, Jesus being the Son of God and King of the world and so on. And but by saying that, he was condemned to death by the religious leaders as they thought it was blasphemy. This week we're going to see Jesus before the Gentiles, before Pilate, which leads to Jesus' crucifixion. Now, before we begin as well, I want to let you know where we're at in our schedule with this series. Today is March the 13th. Easter is 2 weeks away on March the 27th, and that is when we're going to end our Super God-Man series. We have been in this series since the fall kickoff on September 13th at Ribfest, and we tried to line it up just so we can end it around the Easter season, and we're aiming for that goal. So we're going to end the Super God-Man series on the 27th. Next week is our Palm Sunday service, and because we've kind of already gone through that passage recently in this series, we're going to reference what Palm Sunday is about, but I'm really going to take time to address the questions and comments that people have been asking throughout this series. There have been some good ones. And so if you have had any questions or comments that you might have for me that you want to ask me or just pass on to me about this series, let me know, and so I'll consider addressing that next week, next Sunday on Palm Sunday, March the 20th. Let's pray. God, after reading this passage, we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us. Lord, we recognize that although you were not treated as a king, we pray that you would help us to walk away and worship you as King of the Almighty or the Almighty King of the universe. Lord, we pray that your Spirit be present in this message, and that you would open up our ears and open up our hearts to what you have to say to us today. And we pray that we would be receptive to your word. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So again, we just ended with the Jewish religious leaders handing Jesus over to the Gentiles, to Rome. The Jewish leaders could not crucify Jesus or execute him because they were under the authority of Rome. And in order to execute someone, they needed Rome's permission. And so off they go to Pilate. So we're going to read chapter 15 of Mark, verse 1 to 26. And we're going to start at verse 1 with Jesus before Pilate. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. So there's the first reference. "You have said so," Jesus replied. Now, Mark's account of Pilate's conversation with Jesus is the briefest of all the Gospels. And Mark's getting right to the point. And the very first thing that Mark wants to highlight that Pilate says to Jesus, he just asks them point blank, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And of course, Jesus says yes. So Mark doesn't waste any time. He wants to make it clear that Jesus clearly claimed to be the king of the Jews. Okay, let's go to verse 3. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. There's a lot of irony in these next verses, and I'll get to that later. But verse 6 says this. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Let's just pause for a second before I continue to read. If someone might be asking, what in the world is an insurrectionist? Well, that was one who was involved with some kind of a revolt or rebellion against Rome, and that was the case in this case. And so if you were causing some kind of a revolt or rebellion against Rome, well, if they caught you, they'd throw you in prison. And depending on how bad the situation was, they'd kill you. So, verse 9. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Again, Jesus is referred to as the king of the Jews. And verse 10. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews. Again, Jesus, for the third time, was referred to as the king of the Jews. Pilate asked them. 13, crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed, asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. All right, before we continue on in this passage, I need to stop and comment on a few things here. The first is Pilate. Let's talk about Pilate for a second, and then Barabbas and his political dilemma that he was going through here, just to help us understand this a little more. First of all, you need to know that Pilate didn't like the Jews, but he didn't want to antagonize them, because if he antagonized them or disagreed with them, they could complain to his superiors in Rome, and then Rome would be on Pilate's case, and then Pilate's political future would be maybe in question or hurt in some way. And so you can imagine this relationship between Pilate and the Jews were intense at times, very intense at times. If you read the other Gospels, we can piece together some information. First of all, the religious leaders tried to pin Jesus as some kind of a threat to Caesar because of his claim to be king. Number two, we find that Pilate found Jesus totally innocent of this charge that the religious leaders were bringing against him. The third, we see that Pilate recognized that this whole situation was of a religious matter. Jesus was violating some religious ritual or law or something, and as a result, number four, Pilate had no interest in, he preferred to stay out of this trial, but he couldn't do that because as someone who was in charge and represented Rome, he had to be involved in this case because it involved executing someone. Next, I want to talk about this irony with Barabbas. There's great irony here. Let me remind you that they brought Jesus before Pilate, and they pretended like they were a friend of Rome. And so they're like, okay, listen, we brought this man to you, Jesus. He claims to be a king. And if this man claims to be a king, then he deserves to be crucified because he's a threat to Rome. And so, yeah, we're doing a good job, and we're a friend, and we're being a loyal subject to Rome by bringing this man before you. But at the same time, they're screaming for the release of a man named Barabbas who is a convicted rebel. He's not just a random criminal, but he's been convicted for stirring up a revolt against Rome. Do you see the irony in that? I've often read this passage many times before, but I never quite grasped this thing that they're screaming for the release of a convicted criminal who they claim has done the same thing, or they claim that Jesus has done the very same thing that this man has done, and there's just incredible irony and incredible hypocrisy going on in this passage as a result. So Pilate's dilemma. After he questions Jesus, Pilate very well knows Jesus is no threat to Rome. He is not an insurrectionist. He's not a rebel of any kind. He is totally innocent. Pilate knows that Jesus had violated some religious law, and he isn't really concerned about it. Now, this relationship between the Jews and Pilate is intense. There's noted that there has been many revolts and rebellions that have taken place, and they have risen up, and they will continue to rise up, and Pilate has to keep order, or else Rome is going to be on his case, and his political future is going to be in question. And so Pilate has two options. It's become a very political decision or dilemma. Option one, if Pilate does the right thing, if he frees Jesus, chaos may break loose. Riots may follow. Others may die, and Rome is going to hear about it. And Rome is going to be knocking on Pilate's door and saying, Pilate, what's going on? Why are there revolts and crazy things happening? Now, if you read all the accounts, you see that Pilate actually tried to free Jesus. He suggested maybe flogging Jesus, punishing him in some way and releasing him. But the crowds, they wouldn't have it. They were beyond reasoning and just demanded that Jesus would be crucified. The second option was this. If Pilate gave in to the Jewish leaders' requests, it might actually appease some of the Jews. There may be no riots or whatever, uprisings as a result. It might actually create peace. Rome won't be on his case, and Pilate's political future looks good. And so although it costs the life of maybe one innocent person, well, there's a lot of good that's going to come out of this, at least in Pilate's mind. And so Pilate chooses option B. He gives in. He hands Jesus over to be crucified. But before that happens, Mark mentions just really briefly that Jesus was flogged. And I don't think we quite understand in our culture how bad flogging was. And I want to comment on that. When one was flogged, when a victim was flogged, the whip that was used to whip the victim was made of out of a mixture of leather, pieces of bone, and lead. And the victim would be stripped bare and have their hands tied to a pole. And two men would take turns whipping the victim. In an article entitled The Crucifixion of Jesus, written by C. Truman Davis, a medical doctor describes what might happen to the victim during flogging. I want to read that to you. It says, the heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. And then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. Like I said, getting flogged was a very big deal. It's more of just getting spanked or a slap on the wrist. And you can probably understand why it was often fatal when someone got flogged. So after the flogging takes place, Jesus is handed over to the soldiers. And again, everyone clearly understands that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, and so as a result, they mock him accordingly. In verse 16 and following, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And again, we see this very ironic king theme come out. They know Jesus has claimed to be king. They understood that, and they mocked him accordingly. And it's very difficult to read this passage and to see that people found entertainment in beating and mocking Jesus in the way that they did. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that this was very humiliating and painful physically on so many different levels. I want to remind you at this point, I made this point the other week, that Jesus, at this point, I believe, had the power to kill these guys on the spot. He could have looked to his torturers and just told them to drop dead, and they would have. Jesus had that power, but he restrained himself. And again, it's another one of those reasons why we just continue to worship him, because Jesus had the bigger picture in mind. He restrained his power because he knew that he had to move forward with this crucifixion for our sakes and for our salvation. Let's move on to verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read very clearly, "The King of the Jews." And again, that was written in multiple languages, so no one would be confused as to what the charge against him was. That is the fifth statement where Mark refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews in this chapter. The sixth one we'll see next week as we continue on to read the passage. I want to make a few points, but again, I want to help us understand what crucifixion was all about. Crucifixion was a brutal and humiliating form of punishment at that time. Typically, the vertical beam would be left at the crucifixion site, and the victim would have to carry the cross beam with them to the crucifixion site. On the way, the victim was typically naked, and while the victim was naked and holding this cross beam, they would be whipped repeatedly along the way. From verse 20, we see that Jesus had his clothes on, it appears. Now, the victim, we typically, you know, when we see pictures of a crucifixion, we typically see people with, you know, their arms across like this and a cross or whatever. But there were actually multiple ways you could crucify someone to make it as uncomfortable as possible. You can tie them or nail them in all sorts of positions. Now, depending on how they were crucified, it would depend on how long it would take for someone to pass away. Typically, death came very slowly when someone was crucified. If one had minimal beatings, and if they were tied to a cross and not nailed to a cross, it would take them a long time to die, and death would typically come from dehydration or exhaustion or suffocation or something along those lines. In some cases, if the authorities had enough and they just wanted the person dead, they would just come up to the individual, the victim on the cross, and they would break their knees in the hopes that they wouldn't be able to support their weight, and they would die of suffocation, or they would just die quicker as a result. Now, in Jesus' case, he would have experienced significant blood loss through his flogging, through the beatings, the crown of thorns. He was actually nailed to the cross. And as a result, we know if you read on, if you know the end of the story, you know that Jesus, he died a relatively quick death as a result because of the massive blood loss. In addition, we've already mentioned this, but it was typical to have a sign around the criminal's neck or fastened to the cross explaining the crime. And of course, this case read that the sign above Jesus read that he was a king of the Jews. Now, there's irony in this as well, because we know the Romans, or particularly Pilate, knew that Jesus was innocent of this charge. The fact that Jesus was some kind of a king threatening the Caesar. And so this sign was probably, at least for the Romans, this was probably just another way to mock and humiliate Jesus. Now, as I reflect on this passage, I just want to touch on a couple things. Two things, really. A couple weeks ago, we talked about prophecies and predictions that were fulfilled in some of these passages, and I want to talk about a handful of items that were prophecies and predictions that came true in this passage. And then I want to come back to this whole king theme that we've started with. So first, let's talk about the predictions and prophecies that came true in this passage. And the first is this, that Jesus would be handed over to the Gentiles. The prediction is in Mark 10:33. It's fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 1. By the way, a Gentile is a non-Jew. Pilate would have been classified as a Gentile. Jesus would be silent before his accusers. We've already seen this in a previous passage. Prediction is Isaiah 53:7, fulfilled here in Mark 15:5. This is a very specific prediction. Jesus predicted this, that they would mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. That's Mark 10:34, and fulfilled in Mark 15:15-37. I know we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but we'll see some of that take place in the next passage. Next, Jesus would pour out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Prediction in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Fulfillment in Mark 15, again, 15-37. Next, from Psalm 22, they pierce my hand and feet. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We see in Mark 15:24 that they were casting lots for Jesus' garment. Zechariah predicted Jesus' crucifixion. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Again, that's Zechariah 12:10 and fulfilled in Mark 15:24. There's probably a lot more we could say about this, but I'll leave it at that for now. Just a handful of prophecies and predictions in the Bible that came true just in this passage alone. There are multiple prophecies and predictions about Jesus that came true. So what does this tell us? What relevance does this have? Well, first of all, if Jesus predicted very specific things that came true, well, Jesus, as a result, can be trusted. In a similar way, if the Word of God has predicted and prophesied things that actually came true, well, the Word of God can be trusted as well. And so you can take comfort today knowing that the Word of God is true and that Jesus can be trusted. Amen. We've talked about those things before, so I'll just make that point now and move on to the next thing, the last thing, which is this whole concept of Jesus as king. And I want to say this in three different ways as we talk about Jesus being the king. First, let's start with the text. The text repeatedly says that Jesus is the king of the Jews. So that's the first thing I want to comment on. In the Old Testament, it's been prophesied that the Messiah, the King of the Jews, would come from King David's line. There's a lot of passages we could turn to, but one passage in particular I want to quote is Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." And so the Old Testament saw that a Messiah, the king, would come through the line of David. Now, some people might not think genealogical records are that important in the Bible, but they are for a lot of reasons. And if you read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they both will include the genealogical record of Jesus. And guess who's in the genealogy of Jesus? Well, it's King David. They trace his ancestry back to King David. And in addition to that, in Matthew 2:2, when the Magi are looking for Jesus when he was born, they didn't just say, "Where's the baby so we can go hang out with him or we can give him a gift?" There are some very profound things they say, and they say this. They ask this: "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." We're not just coming to bring a gift to the shower or whatever. We're looking for the King of the Jews, and we're coming to worship him, not just to hang out. And this passage, of course, that we read today affirms in so many levels that, very specific and clear level, that Mark for sure saw Jesus as one who is the King of the Jews. Actually, if you read all the Gospels, you'll see that they all, in some way, would affirm this concept that they see that Jesus is the King of the Jews, prophesied in the Old Testament and fulfilled in multiple ways in the Gospels. Secondly, Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but he's the King of the entire world. Now, there are many passages, again, we could turn to, but I want to reference one that speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God and his rule over the world. And this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19b, and all the way to verse 23. Let me read that for you. "That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, in every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the world. And lastly, we need to honor and worship Jesus as King. That's what our response needs to be. And so we have two choices, really, in life. We can either react as the soldiers did. We can bow down in mockery towards this concept as Jesus being the King of the world or King of our lives, and we could mock Jesus and say, "That's a bunch of baloney." Or we can say, "You know what? He is the King of the world. He is the King of the Jews, and he's the King of my life, too, and I'm going to bow down and worship him." In fact, whatever crowns we receive in heaven, I think we're likely going to lay them down before his feet as the elders, as it's described in Revelation 4. Yeah, I'm going to read that to you. "The 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being.'" And so we're going to acknowledge for all eternity Jesus' rule and reign over us as the Almighty King. Pretty cool stuff. Now, if you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, you need to do that today. And so again, let me remind you your options. You have two options in life. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You can either A, bow down in mockery, like the soldiers did in this passage. And people do that today. There's many people who will say, "You know, Jesus, he was a nice guy, but you know what? He wasn't a king. And you guys who follow Jesus, you're a bunch of crazy people." And that's a form of mockery. Or you could bow down and worship to acknowledge that Jesus truly is the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the King of your life and of my life. And you need to do that today if you haven't made that decision. In fact, one of the things we're most grateful for is the fact that he died on the cross. And he rose again because it resulted in our salvation. And the fact that he actually stayed on the cross. Again, he had the power to call thousands of angels to help him in just a moment. But he chose to restrain that power for our sakes. And it's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons we worship him. And that's what this communion table reminds us of. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to remember this great thing that Jesus did for us as we partake in communion today. And so if you are helping out with communion, I would encourage you to come forward and set yourselves up as we get ready to participate in communion. So I just want to remind you that the communion table reminds us that we were once separated from God. You guys can have a seat. We were once separated from God because of our sin, and as a result, God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sin. The bread that we're going to partake in, it represents his broken body. We talked about a little bit about that with the flogging he endured, the crucifixion, how his body was beaten for our behalf. The juice represents the blood that was shed for us. We talked a little bit about that today, how he was, again, through his flogging, through the crown of thorns, being nailed to the cross, being whipped, and so on. Jesus shed his blood to cover our sin. And after Jesus died and was buried, he rose from the dead, proving that he had the power to actually deal with sin. He was legitimate. And for those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and as your King, you need to know that your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled with God, and God has secured a place for you in eternity. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know those things. And I want to say communion is for those who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and King of your life. And so if you have made that decision, if you've put your faith in Jesus, the communion table is for you, and you're welcome to participate. If you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior and King, we're just going to encourage you to pass the plate on. I want to say today as well, if you're sitting here today and you haven't made that decision, I want to say this, that you can make that decision today before you partake in communion, and you can join the family of God today. All you need to do is simply say, God, I realize that I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry, number one. Number two, Lord, I believe you died on the cross and rose again for my sin. And number three, Lord, I want to follow you for the rest of my life. I want to commit my life to you. And you can say that in your own words, a prayer before God today before you partake in communion. Again, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. Number two, I believe you died on the cross for my sins and rose again. And number three, I'm going to commit my whole life to you today and beyond. And if you pray that prayer, something along those lines, you can participate in communion today. Now, the Bible also calls us to examine ourselves. Pretty typically when we do communion, I'll say, okay, let's take a moment and examine ourselves. But sometimes I might need to further explain what that is, because sometimes we might not totally grasp that concept of examining ourselves. You may recall, or you might know this, but a U.S. presidential candidate who claims to be a Christian recently said something along these lines. He said, I've never asked God for forgiveness because I don't have much to apologize for. Now, there's a big problem with that, whether you're a Christian or not, but particularly if you're a Christian, because the Bible says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And so the Bible calls us to examine ourselves and to consider what sins in our life we need to confess. And so I want to share with you what I do during communion, typically when the elements are being passed around or just when we have a moment of silence. What I do is I say, Lord, is there something in my heart or my mind or something I've done or failed to do this past week or today or within the last month that is not pleasing to you? Lord, would you please reveal that to me? And usually within about 0.3 seconds, God will reveal something to my mind or my heart that I need to say, God, I'm so sorry for that. Please forgive me. And then I say, thank you for your forgiveness. I don't beat myself up and stay there. I say, thank you, God, for your forgiveness. And so in a moment, we're going to do that. Now, if you can't think of anything to ask forgiveness for, you need to repent for being out of touch with reality. Seriously. Okay. So with that being said, let's take a moment and examine ourselves before we partake in communion. God, thank you for being our suffering servant, but also our reigning king. Thank you, God, for setting your son Jesus to take your place, to take our place on the cross. We thank you for setting us free from our sin, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for your love and your forgiveness. Amen.